And Father, your word says that better is the end of a thing than its beginning. So Father, right now, I just believe that for this session. I just believe you're going to leave a rich deposit in the women's lives who are here. Father, I pray that you'd speak personally to each woman in this room. And Father, for that next generation of world-changing girls who are here, Father, I pray you'd give them a strategy to move ahead in power with the lives that you've called them to. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want you to think back to a time in your life when you were absolutely just delighted with life, when you were filled with joy and you just didn't know how you could be any happier than you were at that very moment. I think about my wedding day. I think about the smell of roses and the face of my dad. I still remember the single tear that dripped down his cheek as he walked me down the aisle of our little church. I think about the birth of my first child. When I counted those little fingers and those little toes, and I would put my nose up to his little rosebud mouth just to smell his breath so fresh from heaven. You know what I'm talking about? I'll never forget the day of my college graduation when we walked into this incredible facility seating 8,000 people that was filled to capacity with parents and grandparents and friends and people who had just come, and all the professors and their academic regalia and the symphony orchestra playing as we marched in. I'll never forget that day as long as I live, the joy of that day. But then, because I'm a mom, I think about all those Christmas mornings when Craig and I barely made it to bed before the kids got up. And there were the kids in just piles of wrapping paper and laughter. And Craig and I would smile at each other across the living room saying, "We did it. We made it." I remember the joy of those mornings. But then I think about the family reunions that take place in Vermont and how I look at all my cousins and I can see my grandfather's nose and my grandmother's eyes, and I think, we're doing it. We're living. That's a great joy to my heart. But then I think about just an ordinary day, hanging out with my husband, having him cook on the grill, just being together. And I think nothing is more joyful than that. What are your memories? What are your moments when you think, this is it? This is the best it gets. Well, I just want to submit to you this afternoon that you have not experienced joy unless you spent time in prison. Because prison is where joy is the sweetest and it is the most powerful. So today, I'm going to take you to two different prisons, and we're going to spend time there, and we're going to extract the joy from those dark and dank places. Let's start by traveling in time and join Paul and Silas. It's found in Acts chapter 16. And I'm going to start with verse 22. Paul and Silas had been serving God. They were on a missionary journey. They had obeyed his voice. And this is what happened to them in Acts chapter 16, verse 22. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with many rods. So the first thing this verse tells us is that the crowd rose up against them. And I wonder if some of you feel that same way. Has somebody risen up against you? Have you been abused or neglected or rejected? Have you been accused of something? Do you feel at odds with your family all the time? And then this verse tells us that the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them. Do you feel like your security has been ripped off of you? That which made you secure and comfortable and safe is gone. Maybe it's your ability to conceive and bear a child. Maybe you've lost your marriage. Maybe you're at odds with somebody in your family. What has been ripped off of you unfairly? And then it says that they were proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. I meet so many women in my travels who just feel like life has beat them up. Year after year of no breakthrough. Year after year of disappointment. Not enough money. Friends who turn their backs on you. Loss after loss after loss. This is what was happening to Paul and Silas in this moment. And I want to paint this picture for you because I want you to relate to what they're going through. Like Paul and Silas, you might just feel beat up emotionally. You might feel like you are bleeding from every emotional pore in your body. Verse 23. And when they had struck Paul and Silas with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. So Paul and Silas were not just struck once. They were not just struck twice. But they were struck with many blows, the Bible tells us. It was relentless. Now, by the word that's used here, they were struck with many blows. We know that not only were the blows numerous, but that they were also hard. They were severe blows that Paul and Silas's body were taken. Now remember, Paul and Silas are here because they had obeyed God. Paul and Silas are in this place because they had been preaching the gospel message. Not only were these blows numerous, not only were they powerful, but the word that's used here tells us that they lasted a long time. It wasn't just a one-minute whipping. They were beaten for a long period of time. I wonder if by this point in the story, Paul and Silas might have been nearly unrecognizable. So severe, so harsh, so long were the blows. And then I wonder if some of you might feel like you've been beat up beyond recognition. That you think, where is she? Where is that girl with the hopes and dreams? Where is that young woman who was looking ahead to live a really great life? Well, life has just beat me up beyond recognition. And then the Bible tells us that they were thrown into prison and that the jailer was commanded to guard them securely. So Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. They were tossed aside. They were worthless to anyone outside those prison doors. I wonder if Paul and Silas, as they were thrown into prison that day, felt, God, where are you? We thought we were serving you, God, and now we're going to be spend time in prison where there's no destiny, there's no purpose. Verse 24. And he, that's the jailer, having received such a command, threw Paul and Silas into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, this is significant because the fact that Paul and Silas's feet were fastened in stocks means they weren't going anywhere. There was no escape. They were nearly naked. They'd been beat up beyond recognition. They'd been tossed aside. And now the Bible tells us that their feet have been in stocks. Now, some theologians, some Bible scholars say that their arms were also, that was standard practice in a Roman prison. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that, but history pretty much points that way. That not only were their feet in stocks, but so were their hands. They were chained up in prison. Now, it's one thing to know that you're in a prison of depression, in a prison of disappointment, in a prison of infertility, in prison of a financial deficit, in a prison of health issues. It's another thing to know you're not going anywhere, that you're stuck in that place for a long, long time. It's one thing to be there. It's another thing to know that there is no way out. Now, in this story, in this Bible account, MacGyver is nowhere to be found. There's no rubber band, paperclip, or battery that will release Paul and Silas from this jail. Every demon in hell had decided, Paul and Silas, you're going to jail. You're not going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to lock you up and throw away the key. Now, let me describe to you what an ancient prison was like. It was dark. It was black. There were no lights except when a guard would come in with a torch. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. You were in the bowels of the earth. Paul and Silas were sitting on the cold, cold ground, the kind of cold that settles in your bones and causes you to shiver on the inside. They didn't have any clothes on, or if they did, not a lot. But Bible scholars believe that they probably didn't have any clothes on. And so they're sitting on the cold, dark ground, bleeding and bruised. Now let me tell you what a Roman prison smelled like. Are you ready for this? It smelled like urine and vomit and feces. They were probably sitting in dead prisoners' urine, feces, vomit, and bodily death excretions. That's probably what they were sitting in. A Roman prison was a place of critters, spiders, rodents, rats, insects. Paul and Silas most likely had mice running over their bodies. Now remember, their feet are in stocks, so they can't kick them away. And remember, most likely, their hands were also chained, so they couldn't brush them away. A Roman prison was a place of quick mental illness. It only took a few nights in this place to completely steal your sense of sanity from you. You'd get fed in a Roman prison one meal a day, moldy bread and dirty, tepid water that had been used for other things, if you know what I mean. But you couldn't turn it away. You had to have something to drink. You'd never get any clean clothes, never. Most people in a Roman prison were there unfairly. They were victims of a vicious system. Some had committed a crime, but most had simply offended someone. And so they were thrown into a Roman prison. Torture was number one on the list of the day's top activities. Oh, you want something to do? We're going to torture you today. This maximum security prison was no Holiday Inn. It was no four-star resort that Paul and Silas found themselves in. Now, you might feel the same way. You might feel like the accommodations of your life are not living up to what you thought your life was going to look like. You might have thought that this is unfair. Why am I spending time in this situation? My dreams are locked up, and the key has been thrown away, and I'm not going anywhere. You know, you might feel like, Carol, the food is nothing to write home about. How did I get here? How did I end up in this place? All you can do is stand and shiver and wonder if it will ever be over. Now, why is it important for you to know what life was like in a Roman prison cell? Well, have I made some of you sick to your stomachs? I hope I have. I actually hope I have. Some of you might say, Carol, let's go back to a sweet, positive women's conference. Oh, no. I want you to know what a Roman prison cell was like, because I want you to realize how significant the choice was that Paul and Silas made in spite of their circumstances, in spite of their conditions. Verse 25. I want you to know, because I want you to make the same choice that Paul and Silas made. Verse 25. But about midnight, okay, pause. Let's stop right there. About midnight, the darkest time of night, when most people are giving up, when most people are losing hope, when most people are giving into despair, what did Paul and Silas do? Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Are you kidding me? Paul and Silas found joy in the circumstances, in the smell, in the stank, in the cold, in the dark of a Roman prison. They found joy because they knew that joy doesn't come from circumstances. Joy doesn't come from odor. Joy doesn't come from the food you're served. Joy doesn't come from the activities that you're exposed to. Joy comes from worship. Paul and Silas were praying. Would somebody say amen? And singing songs of worship to God. They discovered the divine strategy that would ensure that no prison could hold them. No prison was going to paralyze them. No prison was going to determine their future destiny. They were men of worship. They were men and joy. Paul and Silas decided to praise the Lord in the dank and damp of hopelessness. They decided to worship the Lord, to choose joy in the putrid smell of the rotten plans of the enemy himself. They worshiped the Lord. They didn't worry or complain or rationalize or weep. They didn't have time for that. They worshiped the Lord. Their singular goal in life was to bring glory to his name. What's your singular goal in life? They couldn't wait to sing and to rejoice and to experience communion with their Lord and with their Savior. They discovered joy even while their feet were bound in purposelessness. They discovered joy. What's your excuse? What's your excuse for not being a joyful Christian? You know, as Christians, we have a divine duty to meet the very worst that life presents with worship and with the joy of his presence. If I were you, I wouldn't settle for anything less than worship. I wouldn't settle for anything less than joy. You owe it to your friends. You owe it to your family. You owe it to your spouse. You owe it to your children. You owe it to your coworkers. You owe it to the lost people in your life to be a woman of extreme and perpetual joy. You owe it to your Savior to choose joy no matter what's going on in your life. This is the choice of men and women from every generation who want to honor the Lord more than they want easy circumstances in life. This is the choice that men and women make in every generation who want to be used of God more than they want 4-star accommodations in life. Every person I know, every person I've ever met in life faces a midnight hour. Maybe you're in a midnight hour right now. Every person I know faces a midnight hour when you have to choose what you are going to do in that moment. Now we're going to leave Paul and Silas for a minute alone in prison, worshiping the Lord. I'm sure they're having a blast. I'm sure they're not going to miss us as we go look at somebody else. We'll rejoin them in just a bit. But I want to prove to you that praising the Lord at the worst moment of your life is not a one-time event in the Bible, okay? But that it's thematic. We see it throughout Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, how can anybody in their right mind consider trials a reason for joy? Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't it absurd? Isn't it like unthinkable? Of course it is, unless you know Jesus. Because when you know Jesus, you realize that there's nothing can separate you from his presence. Now, this is a remarkable command, and it is a command written by the half-brother of Jesus himself. He says, whenever you see a trial coming your way, start raising your joy level. Whenever you see uncomfortable situations headed toward your direction, start singing louder. Consider it all joy, not a little joy, but complete joy. Complete joy. Not 99% joy and 1% whining. Not 75% joy and 25% complaining. But consider it pure joy, all joy, complete joy. Whenever, not if, but whenever you see various trials. What, are you kidding me? Various trials? That means more than one headed your way. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. See, James and the Holy Spirit know something that you and I often ignore. When a trial's coming our way, it's so that we'll grow. That's one of the things that happens to a son or daughter of the Most High God, is that when we go through a trial, it doesn't weaken us. It strengthens us, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And when we choose joy in that moment, we become stronger. We grow. We have a growth spurt. Now, Philippians, it's one of the shortest books of the Bible. It is one of the shortest epistles in the New Testament. And Paul actually wrote the book of Philippians from a prison cell. That's where the book of Philippians was written, a prison cell. Now, certainly a man in the cesspool of life, and I think you'll agree with me that a prison was a cesspool, okay? Certainly a man in the cesspool of life gets to write a letter of complaint to the management. Certainly a man in Paul's condition gets to tell his side of the story at least once. Certainly he has the right to be real. Let me just be real with you for a minute and share his disappointment with God, with life, with the food he's been given. And this man, this incredible man, uses the word joy or rejoicing no less than 14 times in the book that he wrote from a Roman prison cell. Philippians 4:4 tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. What strange advice written by a man in a Roman prison cell. Paul says, always, doesn't matter what your accommodations are, your job as a believer is to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, let me gentle it back for a minute, okay? I'm going to just be a little bit softer with you for a minute. It's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? It's so easy to take unpleasant circumstances and make them our daily reality. I get that. I know that. There will always be events in life that will cause you to be unhappy, my sisters. I wish I could change that. You know, as a mom, those of you who are moms, you understand that. Don't you just wish you could make your kids' lives perfect sometimes? But we can't do that. We can't do that. We can't change people's circumstances. There'll always be events in life that'll cause you to be unhappy, that'll cause you to be weak emotionally. I understand. I get that. But let me just say this. There should never be any event in your life which causes you to stop rejoicing. There should never be any event in life that causes you to lose your song. So Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. And truly, that's the only way you can do it is in the Lord. Because so often in life, there is no joy in our circumstances. There is no joy in the odor about our life. There is no joy in the companionship. But there's joy in the Lord that's perpetual. You know what joy is? Joy is a result of a vertical point of view. Just like Jehoshaphat turned his face, he turned his attention to seek the Lord. Your spirit, when you're going through a trial, looks vertically. Your soul looks horizontally. Your soul looks at all your circumstances. Your soul has a really good sniffer and it smells all the odor. Okay, that's your soul. Your soul looks horizontally. And you can do that if you want to. You can go through a trial, through a prison, looking horizontally. But if I were you, I would do what Jehoshaphat did. I would do what your spirit's calling you to do and look vertically as you go through a trial. And keep your eyes on Jesus. You see, if you live horizontally in a trial, you're going to be eaten alive by the varmints that you meet there. I want to tell you a story now of a young woman named Esther Ann Kim. And I've debated how to do this today because I don't want to leave one detail out. And I want you to hear the story of this extraordinary woman. And so I think what I'm going to do is read it. I normally don't do that. So just pretend you're at story hour, okay? And I'm going to tell you a story that's going to rock your world. Esther Ann Kim was a little name for a woman who lived a life filled with eternity. She was born in the early part of the 20th century when Korea was caught in the radical political struggle between China, Japan, and Russia. The day that she was born was a day of great disappointment for her family because she was a daughter and not the coveted son. Esther Ann was sickly at birth, and as her father held her tiny body in one hand, he said, "Poor baby, don't die, but grow up to be a great person." Esther Ann's father had no idea how prophetic his words would be. Esther Ann's mother was a Christian, but her father worshipped the Shinto idols. Esther observed in the life of her mother great joy and peace, but in her father's side of the family, she saw only bitterness, raw anger, and hatred. Esther Ann's mother had become a Christian due to the ministry of missionaries when she was just a little girl. So when Esther Ann's mother was a little girl, she had become a believer. Esther Ann's mother had learned four life-changing principles from those who had impacted her life decades earlier. And when Esther was barely old enough to understand the eternity in these lessons, Esther Ann's mother began to teach them to her. So four life lessons that I want you to get. I want you to understand the importance of these lessons. Although Esther Ann's mother had no Bible from which to read, she taught her little girl the unforgettable words of the missionaries. "My sweet daughter," Esther Ann's mother spoke lovingly yet firmly to this little girl, "Jesus is the only Son of God, and he's the only Savior." Amen, right? That's the first life lesson Esther Ann's mother taught her. Jesus is the only Son of God, and he is the only Savior. Esther's chocolate brown eyes never left her mother's serious face. Jesus will never forsake his believers. That's lesson number two. Jesus will never forsake his believers. He's always with you. Do you believe that, Esther Ann? Do you believe that, women of the 21st century in Colorado? Jesus is always with you. He will never forsake you. Esther placed her small hand on her mother's lap and nodded her head yes, with no questions in her sparkling eyes. Esther Ann's mother went on, "Our Jesus, who is so great," lesson number three, "is able to take all of our misfortunes and turn them into something very good," continued Esther's mother as she recalled the words that had left an indelible impression on her life. So number three is, our Jesus, who is so great, is able to take all the tragedy, all the horror, all the disappointment of your life and turn it into something unspeakably good. Do you believe that, women of the 21st century in Colorado? Do you believe it? And finally, Jesus always hears the prayers of his children, was the final admonition from mother to daughter, from teacher to student, from generation to generation. So the four things, I want to review them with you before we go on with the story. The four things are, Jesus is the only Son of God and the only Savior. Jesus will never forsake you. Jesus is able to take any tragedy, any misfortune in your life, and turn it into something good. And Jesus will always hear you when you pray. When Esther Ann was a young music teacher in 1939, the government made an edict that everyone must bow at the Shinto shrine. Every person was forced to give reverence to the idols recognized by the government. Esther had to go to the foot of Mount Namsan and bow to the idol. If she refused to do so, the beloved principal from her school would be tortured. The government often tortured not the dissident, but castigated the family or loved ones of the person who refused to obey. So Esther Ann knew it was a looming possibility that if she did not obey the government, that her family, her colleagues, or even her precious students would be the victims of a vicious and controlling system. Esther Ann Kim marched to the mountain with her students following submissively behind her. A civil war was going on in Esther Ann's soul. Esther Ann was aware that her students would be watching and listening. Each tender child under her care knew that Esther Ann served the Lord. And Esther sadly wondered how her little lambs would respond to her chosen action. If Esther Ann bowed, they'd all be safe. If Esther Ann refused to bow, everyone's life would be in danger. A multitude had been forcibly gathered at the foot of Mount Namsan this glorious day of decision. Row upon subservient row, tens of thousands of people stood ready to bow at the sound of a government command. The sound system crackled and then came to life. A voice forcibly proclaimed, "All of the profoundest bow to the sun goddess." As if one person, row upon fateful row, all who had been coercively round up, bowed solemnly and deeply. The robotic sea of humanity bowed from their waists with their faces touching the ground. The government had won. A vast crowd of people had given their allegiance to a false god and to the government that represented an evil and a poison system. All except one. Only one woman remained erect, with her face looking vertically into heaven's grandeur. All except one bowed, and the one raised her hands to the one who saved her, the one who loved her, the one who listened to her, and the one who was able to work everything together for good. So in Esther Ann's life, conviction had triumphed over emotion. Will it in yours? Strength was victorious over weakness. Will it be in yours? Resolve had showed no mercy to reason. When Esther and her pupils returned to their classroom on this momentous day, the military was already waiting for the tiny but brave teacher. Four burly and ferocious soldiers grabbed her up and led her to jail. Now, this really is a miracle. Esther Ann, by a miracle of God, escaped under the noses of the jailkeeper. She was able to get out of the town jail. And she rushed with her mother into hiding in the mountains. While in concealment, Esther Ann's mother prepared her for prison just as she had prepared her to serve Jesus so many years earlier. Esther memorized hundreds of verses from the Bible during this time of hiding. She slept without a quilt. She ate rotten fruit and fasted for days at a time in order to prepare her body for prison. Both Esther Ann and her mother knew it was not a matter of if she would be found and sent to prison, but it was a matter of when Esther would be discovered by the authorities. Esther assured her mother during these days of preparation that she actually wasn't afraid of dying. How could Esther Ann fear death when she had so passionately loved Jesus since she was a small child? Esther did, however, cradle an unresolvable fear. Esther was afraid of being tortured and not dying. That was her fear. Esther was afraid that her faith would be unable to withstand the pressure to recant Jesus, her dearly loved Savior and friend. Esther's mother believed completely in the stubborn faith of her daughter and in the strength of their overcoming God. Esther Ann's mother convinced her brave yet terrified daughter that it might, now I want you to listen to this, it might even be a truer picture of a believer to agonize, to suffer, to be hated and tortured, and even to be killed in obeying God's words, rather than to live an ordinary, uneventful life. During this time of preparation, Esther Ann not only prepared her body for prison, but also prepared her spirit for the imprisonment that waited her. She walked through the mountain trails singing the songs of faith at the top of her lungs, the vibrant and victorious song that resounded from the heart of this doomed woman, echoed across the valleys and shouted from the treetops. Esther Ann sang the great hymns that thousands had sung before and that are still sung today by those who choose to embrace a stubborn faith. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. That's how Esther Ann prepared herself for prison. It was by singing. The fateful day came when Esther and her mother were discovered. Esther was initially taken to a holding cell in the town jail. And after spending just a few nights in the relative ease of the simple jail, she was then fiercely escorted to prison with 34 other accused Christians, along with her pastor. Esther Ann was allowed to write in a journal during her early days in prison and wrote this during her confinement. We were all filled with the Holy Spirit and were convinced that it was more than an honor to die for the Lord. We constantly lived in fear of our guards, but we were happy and satisfied, envying no one. Having prayed all night, Pastor would often stand up in joy, dancing and singing, while tears ran down his cheeks. It was a joyous blessing to have been born in such a place and for such a time. I realized that it was because of this persecution that I was able to truly experience God's presence, where there is always fullness of joy. Esther Ann Kim shared a tiny prison cell with seven other Christian women who were also imprisoned for proclaiming the Christian faith. These eight sisters, whose hearts were eternally bound together in love and in suffering, spent their days praying, singing, and quoting the word of God to one another in the manner of Paul and Silas. Their prison cell, in spite of putrid odor, miniature size, and frigid temperature, became an extravagant altar of joyful worship. These eight women, who had every understandable reason to be bound in depression and bitterness, were bequeathed with the atmosphere of heaven while in the trenches of hell itself. There's a woman who lived in solitary confinement just down the hallway from the prison cell of joy where Esther and the other believers thrived. This mentally ill piece of humanity had brutally murdered her abusive husband and then chopped his body into tiny little pieces. She screamed all night and all day while the resilient Christians prayed passionately and sang reverently. The guilty woman cursed and screeched words of profanity while the imprisoned believers quoted the sacred word of God. One evening after several years in prison, Esther Ann Kim humbly requested something of the guard. She said, "Sir, would you bring her to live with us?" The compassionate but crowded women who lived in the prison cell of joy were inviting the demon-possessed sinner to a world she'd never known before. There's more to the story, but I hope the Holy Spirit's speaking to you. Who are you excluding from your joy? They were inviting the guilt-stained murderer into the presence of Jesus. They were requesting the presence of an enemy at the table of the king. The guard's suspicions were confirmed with this request. The eight women who chose to sing, pray, and quote the word of God were crazier than the woman who incessantly screamed. If they wanted to live with a maniacal criminal, so be it. The guard complied with the wishes of the eight women who worshipped in the rat-infested cesspool of life. Esther Ann Kim held this woman's excrement-caked legs for 3 days straight, that's 72 hours straight, and refused to let go. Who in your life do you need to hang on to? Excrement and awe. So that they can know the joy that you know. As the demons within this guilty assailant clawed and screeched and struggled, Esther Ann tenaciously held her in her bruised and bleeding arms. Esther was protecting herself, the other women in the cell, and the maddened woman from attacking and murdering the others in the cell. At the end of 72 hours of holding her firmly, of singing over her broken soul, of praying for her decaying mind, of declaring the word of God over her wandering spirit, this woman became lucid and began to listen to the pleas of those who held her. The murderer came to Jesus. The insane miraculously became sane. The one bound by the chains of hell was set free, and the bitterness of a ravaged life was turned to joy. In a tiny, cold prison cell of man's making, a sinner was saved by the grace of God. As this woman, a new creation in Christ, was eventually led to her execution, she turned to Esther Ann Kim and to the others who had loved her unconditionally, and she said, "I'll see you at home." Esther lost most of her sight while in prison and was tortured and beaten beyond recognition. Her teeth became rotten, and her toes and fingers suffered severe and lasting frostbite. But Esther Ann Kim, the tiny girl with a courageous heart, never lost her song while in the valley of the shadow of death. She walked out of prison in 1945, after spending 6 long years in the corridors of hell, and as she walked out of prison, she walked out with her hands in the air, and she sang, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." There's a timeless lesson that cannot be ignored and must not be avoided when reading the story of Esther and Kim. When the world claws and condemns, we were created to sing. God created you with a song inside of you. And don't let your circumstances mute it. When others accuse and vilify, our hearts were made to worship. It's the way we get through it. Joy is an uncommon and a brave act of obedience to the one who's fashioned us, who's created us to be the carrying piece of his joy to a dark world. We are commanded by the scriptures to rejoice in God and to take delight in his presence. His presence is not measured by our living conditions, but it's determined by his promises. When I choose to worship at the worst moment of my life, I am ushering the strength and presence of God into putrid human conditions. And who wouldn't want to do that? Who wouldn't want to do that? C.S. Lewis has said, it's a Christian duty for everyone to be as joyful as they possibly can be. Psalm 16:11 says, in his presence, there's fullness of joy. Okay, I think Paul and Silas have been by themselves long enough. Don't you think so? Let's pull this to a close. And let's go back and look at what Paul and Silas were doing at the midnight hour. They were worshiping the Lord at the midnight hour. Acts 16:25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And don't miss this part of the verse. And the prisoners were listening to them. Stop. Do you realize there's a world listening for your song? There is a desperate world waiting for you to sing. But instead we whine and complain and write letters of complaint. And we verbally vomit. And we make sure everybody knows what we think, feel, and believe because we are just so important. But there is a world waiting. There's a world listening for your song. And this word in the Greek, this word for listening, is the strongest word you can use. They weren't just eavesdropping. They weren't just hoping to gather a tidbit. They were intently listening to see what the response of Paul and Silas was going to be in the Roman prison cell. You know, I would bet my last dollar that Paul and Silas didn't feel like worshiping. They were naked. They were bruised and beaten beyond recognition. They were in chains, but they were determined. They were defiant. They were going to give glory to God in the presence of Satan himself. They refused to give in emotionally to their circumstances. You know, feeling like worshiping has never been a prerequisite to worshiping. What we do as believers is we worship even when we don't feel like it. We worship anyway. You know, Paul, who was in this Roman prison cell, wrote the book of Hebrews, and this is what he said in Hebrews. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. So when did Paul say we were supposed to offer up that sacrifice of praise? Continually. When your flesh is saying, I don't wanna, you do it anyway. When your soul is in the depths of despair, you worship anyway. The response of powerful men and women to feeling like not worshiping is singing anyway, is lifting their hands in praise and determining to bring glory to the Lord. Verse 26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. You know, I used to play this game with my kids when they were home, and we would talk about, it was called I Wish I'd Been There. And we'd talk about events in history that we wish we had been at. What invention do you wish you would have invented? What book do you wish you would have written? What movie do you wish you could have been in? But often I would ask them, okay, what Bible event do you wish you could have been at? And you know, my little girls always wanted to be at the manger in Bethlehem. They always wanted to see Jesus being born. Now, my boys, they wanted Jehoshaphat. You know, they wanted to march around Jericho. They wanted to be in the lion's den and watch those lions just not be able to do anything. But me, I always wanted to be in Acts 16. I always wanted to be with Paul and Silas at the midnight hour and listen to their worship. I always wanted to look at the other prisoners' faces as they said to each other, what? They're singing? What are they doing? What are they singing about? Who are these men? What? Wait, they're bruised, and they're singing? They're worshiping the Lord? And then an extraordinary thing happened. As Paul and Silas worshiped the Lord, an earthquake happened. An earthquake happened. When you praise, when you rejoice, when you choose joy in prison, get ready, sisters. Get ready for some shaking to go on. Get ready for an earthquake of divine proportions. Get ready for your circumstances to change. Get ready for a breath of fresh air to come flooding into that putrid place. Get ready to be set free when you decide to worship. And you know what's amazing to me about this verse? Not only were Paul and Silas set free, but so were the people listening to them. Okay, do you realize that your worship may be the key to somebody else being set free? That your choice to worship when you're in unfathomable pain may actually set someone else free. The act of your will that chooses joy and rejoicing just might loose somebody else's chains. You know what? Your prison might not be about you. You might have landed in less than ideal conditions in life so that you could set somebody else free. Have you ever thought about that? Has that ever crossed your mind? Verses 27 and 28. And when the jailer awoke, he slept through the whole symphony. He slept through the whole concert, and it took an earthquake to wake him up and saw the prison doors opened. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself, for we're all here. We're still here singing a song or two." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them the very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You know, a man's entire household was going to live for all eternity. Hell got smaller and heaven got bigger because of two men in putrid, unfair, undeserved conditions who decided to worship rather than whine, who decided to choose joy rather than be discouraged. You know, Paul and Silas didn't know how it was going to turn out. And neither do you. But Paul and Silas just knew, if this is the very last night of our earthly life, what are we going to spend it doing? We're going to spend it worshiping the one who made us. Paul and Silas chose the power of worship. Prisoners were set free. An entire household was saved. the ripples would be felt for generations to come, and you and I are still reading their story today. The ripple effect is enormous. See, your choice to worship is not just about you. I mean, it is going to give you an abundant life. It is going to set you free from temporary, emotional, circumstantial pain. But your choice to worship is not just about you. It's about those who are listening intently to your life. It's about those who would be going to hell if they didn't hear your song. That's what your choice to worship is all about. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward right now. And I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward right now. Because we have to close this great conference, don't we, with prayer and worship? Isn't that what we have to do? We have to do it. Worship team, what are we going to sing? What are we going to sing? I can't read it. Tell me. All right, great. Okay, we're going to sing a power song, okay? I just have this feeling inside of me that we need to end with power, don't you? I just have a feeling that we need to make some strong declarations. So listen, this is what we're going to do. Everyone who wants to make the impact of Paul and Silas with your life, everyone who wants to make the impact of Esther and Kim with your life, I want you to come forward as we worship. Everyone, like I'm hoping this altar would be filled with all 200 of you. But if you need personal prayer, if the rats are eating you alive, we all understand. If the smell has gotten to you, if the frostbite has been too much to bear, we want to pray for you. If you're in a dark place today, we want to pray for you. We want to sing over you. We want to declare the word of God over you. There is no shame in coming forward for prayer. It's your strategy for victory. Amen? Amen. So listen, if you want to be a woman of impact, Paul and Silas, Esther and Kim, if you want to make a difference in this world today, come forward and worship at the altar. And if you need prayer, we're going to be up here to welcome you and to pray over you and to cry with you and to believe with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship.